In way of reminder for those of you who were with us or maybe not with us last week, I would like to quickly summarize where we ended. We had talked about the three pathways of resolving conflict or discord that we see many biblical illustrations of: peace faker, peace breaker, and peacemaker. We saw that the two outer slopes do not end well, and that holding the high ground as a peacemaker is really what God's will is for every believer. Today, though, we're going to concentrate on what it means to be a peacemaker. Building your own home. How many of you have had that pleasure? All right, so you'll understand this. As you know, it can be exciting, it can be daunting, and pretty much stressful. Numerous things can go either right or very wrong, from the architectural design phase to the construction, to the contractor, all the finish work. A lot of things can go wrong. For instance, an illustration. Deficiencies in the construction of Steve's new home resulted in a wonderful lawsuit, a countersuit, months of legal discovery, and thousands of dollars in attorney's fees. Wow. During the deposition, one of the attorneys finally realized what a contradiction that he was watching. Two prominent businessmen, both Christians, were growing increasingly bitter and hostile as each continued to justify their own actions and focus on the other's faults. Have you ever been there? This example comes from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. And this is no uncommon occurrence nowadays. People mix it up and fight and drag their mess into a courtroom, and more sadly, Christians. This story, however, is going to serve to illustrate something that is really important for us this morning. But before I continue it, I'd like to ask a question. Why do you think the Church of Jesus Christ exists? What are we called to do in this world? The importance of our answer ought to be obvious. What is our objective, our purpose as God's people? This church, North Country Bible Fellowship, or any other church for that matter, is it not just simply for corporate worship? No. It's not just for giving to missionaries or feeding or clothing those in need. All of those things are good and they're biblical. But our primary purpose is to point people to Jesus Christ, to make disciples who will follow after him. That's our primary purpose. How united are we in this purpose? That too is an important question. The Apostle Paul clearly understood that if we're going to see that purpose, the gospel of Christ, transform the hearts of sinful people in this world, it would require that we all share some very powerful things in common. Let's examine this very important passage of Scripture found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But before that, I want to mention something to you. We very much easily could go down many pathways of Scripture to talk about what it means to be a peacemaker. A leading passage for the mechanics of what you do to resolve a conflict, you'll find in Matthew 18, for instance. But this message and this passage is about getting back deep into the heart of what it means to be a peacemaker. So let's take a look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There are a number of things to notice from this passage. First, our common family name is at stake. Did you notice that? Paul's inviting the whole church to live up to its family name. Now, certainly in those days, that name was Jesus Christ. It eventually became Christians or Christ followers. That is our reputation, our rep. He identifies himself as a prisoner for the Lord and then challenges believers to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Did you ever feel both the pressure and the pride of living up to your family name? I don't know about you, but I know in our family I experienced some of that when I was growing up. I can't say that there was anything grand about our reputation in our community or our family name, Buhner. How many people have ever even heard it? I grew up in a single parent home with my mom and brother. And while we weren't the Rockefellers or the Kennedys, my mom would frequently remind us that we were Buhners and we don't act that way or this way. Well, apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So with my own sons, I encourage the right behavior for our namesake in the community. Maybe your family had a larger-than-life patriarch or matriarch who consistently brought reminders of protecting the family name or reputation. But in the context of the church, I believe we need a similar reminder. We are a part of the family of Jesus Christ. It is His name we bear. So when we have fights, especially within the family, we need to keep the family name intact. Paul is inviting us to live the same way that Jesus did, to carry on the family reputation. Do we really see ourselves as prisoners for the Lord? I think getting a hold of our identity in Christ is always needful. Otherwise, we think a little bit too highly of ourselves. Do we understand that He is the most benevolent King ever and that we're His subjects? Then surely we will lead a life worthy of the calling we received, even in our common problem and solution. I'm wondering if you noticed in this passage, there's an implication in our text, in verses 2 through 3. Why would Paul challenge us to be completely, in some versions of Scripture it says, completely humble and gentle, patient, and bear with one another in love if there were not some tension, conflict, or discord as an ever-present tense issue in our lives. This is a common problem for all of us in this world. This admonition to take on three particular virtues are key to resolving these common problems. The first, we are to be completely humble. Have you ever known somebody that was completely humble? I have had the pleasure of knowing a number of people over the years, and I love them for that. Now, those of us like me with domineering type A personalities need a reminder sometimes to humble it down, right? Are you keeping your humility in check today? I mean, as soon as we're vocal about it, you're not humble any longer. Jesus said in Luke 14:11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." Humility curbs pride, especially when submitting to others. Submitting? What's that? Well, putting one's personal preferences or plans aside for another person. A great biblical example of this was how Abram was humble with his nephew Lot in Genesis 13. Abram's and Lot's flocks, herds, and families were way too big for the land to live together. And discord arose among their servants. So Abram humbly came to Lot and generously told Lot to pick which part of the land to settle in, and Abram would then go to the opposite end of the land. This brought blessing into Abram's life after that. So the second virtue, let's take a look at the second one, completely gentle. What is gentleness? I think a perfect picture of gentleness is some big burly guy holding a baby in his arms. You know that awkward look, right? Oh my gosh. Being gentle with a baby? It's one of the fruit of the Spirit of God living inside of us. What does it look like? Well, it looks like a guy with a baby, but, you know, it's how we treat others with compassion and kindness and understanding and tenderness, especially when there's conflict and tension going on. How often is it easy for anger to bubble up in us and us go hectic on another person rather than being gentle? That's what the admonition is. How often in the course of conflict can you say that you're completely gentle? The third virtue, patient, bearing with one another in love. When was the last time you needed somebody to bear with you? Have you ever said that to somebody? Would you just bear with me? What does that usually mean? Well, it is a humble admission that we're not perfect, right? Maybe we made a mistake and we're asking for somebody to be patient with us, right? Oh my gosh, I'm a mess. Well, every church family and member needs to be patient with one another, lovingly bearing one another's burdens and bearing one another up. So when was the last time that you had to exercise any of these qualities in a church or a family relationship in order to hold that high ground that we spoke of last week? I find it interesting that these qualities are called for when believers are being, well, difficult and imperfect. There's a presupposition in this passage that, well, we're not going to act perfect. If people acted faultlessly toward one another all of the time, we wouldn't need humility and gentleness and patience, would we? They'd be obsolete. Where do we ever get the idea that church was supposed to be a perfect group of people made up of professional, unerring saints? Have you ever had that thought? When a church doesn't measure up to this lie, some people run away from the church. Is this church comparable to an exclusive, well-run club with member benefits? Or is it a rehab center for sick sinners? Is it an automotive dealer? You know, the showroom looking all shiny and glitzy? Or is it a mechanic's garage? Have we arrived, or are we a work in progress? This subtle lying expectation is being used by the devil to disrupt churches all over the land and germinate discouragement, dissatisfaction, and discord. Do you recognize that? God has designed us to grow up in Christ as a body together, and to do so with imperfections, unrealistic expectations, immaturities, and downright sin. And here's the hook: and love one another anyway. Humble, gentle, and patient are qualities in themselves that we could dwell on for a month of Sundays. They'll enable us to be conciliators and reconcilers. But for the rest of today, I want us to focus on the final godly quality here, of being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity through peace. Are you eager to maintain unity with its result of a peaceful bond? Do you sense that sometimes? Do you long for peacefulness? To maintain anything requires work. As a maintenance director, I can testify to that. If that water heater is not maintained, it is going to break down. It's the same thing with our relationships with people. They have to be maintained. It's work. Did you notice that Paul's reference to maintain is basically tantamount to a work order? That's what I do every day during the week. I respond to work orders. You see, work at unity is continual. We have to work at unity because disunity, division, and disagreement often rear their ugly heads at the most inopportune times. Have you noticed that? Paul often had to deal with these issues, most prominently with the church at Corinth in his very first letter to them that we have in our scriptures. In chapter 1, verse 10, he said this: "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." So how much unity did Paul find there? Not very much. How much unity is there, say, in the United Nations? 197 countries around the world. Are they unified? I would say not. There's not much unity there. How united are our marriages in America today? How united are we in politics today? We're not very good with this whole unity thing, are we? Here's an illustration. A Texas rancher bought 10 ranches and he put them together in one giant spread. So his friend asked him the name of his new mega ranch. And he replied, "It's called the Circle Q Ramblin' Brook, Double Bar, Broken Circle, Crooked Creek, Golden Horseshoe, Lazy B, Bent Arrow, Sleepy T, Triple O Ranch." "Wow," said his friend. "Well, you must have a lot of cattle." And he said, "Well, no, not really. You know, not many survived the branding." Disunity, differences, diversity, disagreements, they can cause so much disunity. Being united as one, or unity, is hard for some people. We just can't seem to get on the same page. Christian unity, unity of Christ followers, is different than the world's unity. It's also not a collection of diversity under one banner. It is a unity that requires supernatural effort. That is, it's a work of God. Clearly, Paul calls it a unity of the Spirit of the living God inside us, uniting us together. And what God has in mind is a unity of peace. A unity that brings about peaceful relationships. Let's turn back to the story we began with. Stephen and his builder Bill. The attorney's concern led Stephen and Bill, the contractor, to submit their dispute to a Christian conciliation service. And although there was some initial reluctance on the part of the other attorney, Stephen and Bill eventually agreed to meet with a panel of Christian conciliators, which included a builder, a businessman, and another attorney. At first, progress was really slow. Each man refused to admit much personal fault, as each blamed most of the problem on the other person. The conciliators inspected the new home and observed that some of Stephen's complaints were legitimate. Even so, both men remained defensive and disagreed about repairs. Finally, the conciliators kept working. They asked each man to spend time studying specific Bible passages and praying about their responsibility for the problem. As God worked in their hearts over the next few days, Bill began to see that his behavior was not pleasing or honoring to God. He also realized by the Spirit's guiding that he was providing his attorney and his family with a terrible example of how a Christian should deal with conflict. This new insight led to a remarkable breakthrough at the next meeting. At the beginning of the meeting, Bill asked to make a statement. He admitted that there were defects in the home, and he confessed that he had aggravated the problem by reacting poorly to Steve's complaints. Bill then explained how he would like to repair the house, and he showed Steve a checklist that he had developed to prevent similar problems in the future. Bill's statement had a profound effect on Steve, whose expression softened, and he said, "This is really more my fault than yours. I'm too much a perfectionist, and I've done a terrible job of communicating with you. My wife can tell you how difficult I can be. I think I need your forgiveness more than you need mine." After all those months, everyone was amazed at this breakthrough. Bill and Steve forgave past offenses and began to work out a plan to repair the home and offset the expenses. And it didn't end there. This is so cool. Bill also went to Steve's wife to apologize for the inconvenience and the stress that he had caused her. They too were reconciled. By showing a concern for God's commands and reputation, Bill and Steve had resolved their dispute, and they restored an important relationship with one another. And better yet, they had brought praise and honor to God and shown at least the lawyers and other people involved how good and powerful God is. There is hope. Through humility, gentleness, and patient load-bearing. People in Christ can change too. We get into ruts of behavior, some of which we talked about last week. But we can change. Thanks be to Jesus Christ, who molds us and shapes us into His likeness. So, how do we get to this unity of the Spirit? How do we get there? Aside of having a big conflict and a whole bunch of other people involved, how can we personally get to this place? Well, Paul talks about common factors that make us all one. The church is absolutely unique among organizations and institutions around the world. I've said this before, I think. There's nothing like it. It's made up of unique individuals that have been made that way by God, who considers every one of us as precious. And yet, the church is also unique because it is one in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in this Ephesians text to give us seven oneness factors that every Christian, every true follower of Jesus Christ has in common. These oneness factors knit us together in a bond that can't be easily broken by conflict or discord. There is one body. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul tells us that everyone who is a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ is a part of this body called the church. Now you are the body of Christ, he said, and each one of you is a part of it. So the only way that we're going to have mutual concern for one another and work through the tough problems that we might have is that we commit ourselves to one another as part of the same body. It's just as much a part of the metaphor that Paul talks about here when, let's say, for example, the hand begins to complain about the eyes. I don't trust you anymore. I don't need you. And you go the other way. Well, how well is that hand going to work without the eyes? Duh. Right? The second oneness factor is one Spirit. God lives inside of the life of every believer by the way of the Spirit. And when we pay attention to the Spirit, He won't lead us astray or cause us to do harm or unholy things. When we are one with the Spirit, it's very difficult to blow up at people, to get angry, to run the other way in flight or go the other way in fight. The Spirit guides us not to speak things that are contradictory to the nature of God or to one another. The third oneness factor is one hope. What's a believer's hope? Do you have a hope today? You should. Colossians 1:27 leaves no doubt that what that hope is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Simply put, we take on the nature and the ways of Jesus as we allow Holy Spirit to shape and direct us. All that we do as followers in the church family, all worship, programs, and activities must increase Jesus in us. The hope of glory is that anticipation of us going to live with Him in heaven for the rest of our lives, everlasting lives. The fourth oneness factor is one Lord. We've talked about this before. Is there any doubt in your mind who should be in charge of our lives? Come on, it's a Sunday school answer. Unfortunately, I think there is doubt. We either forget that the church belongs to Jesus, sovereign Lord, or we just keep wanting to be in charge of it. So many home, work, and church fights begin with forgetting who's in charge of our lives. We run out in front instead of Jesus. The fifth oneness factor is one faith. Our unity grows over how much agreement that we have over the main essential beliefs of the faith. And care must be taken that those articles not be so constricted over every detail that we become a cancel culture cult, or too loose that we become universalist where everybody gets to go to heaven. Neither of those are God's will. The sixth oneness factor is one baptism. Now, I believe Paul has in mind the baptism of placing our trust in Christ for salvation, not water baptism. There's a difference. He said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Not all of us have experienced water baptism that follow Christ. But all of us, all who are in Christ, have been baptized in. We have been immersed into one Holy Spirit and one body of Christ. Right? We all share one baptism by one Spirit into one body. The last oneness factor, one God and Father of all. Without a doubt in my mind, God is one Father, the initiator, the creator, the redeemer. We could go on for probably an hour of all the titles that God is. It is under and through Him that we can be united together. We have the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to grow more like Christ. Now, all of this, I want to wrap into an example. This is what oneness can do. What would it be like if the body of Christ and individual believers were more one in all of these ways when it came to conflict? Maybe like this. Drawing from an experience from pastor and author Henry Blackaby, he wrote about the practical outworking of being one in relation to conflict. He writes, "In the early days of Saskatoon, our congregation was small, around 30 people. One of the deacons decided that we were not functioning as he thought we should, and he said so in a business meeting. He stood up. His face got red. And he said, 'You are all going against the will of God. He will not bless you, and I am leaving. He summoned his wife, and as he was walking out, he said, as of today, I am resigning all my positions in the church. When he and his wife got out the door, Henry said to the group, will someone second that motion? They said, what motion? Well, Henry said, he just resigned from his positions and his attitude indicated that he should. A deacon should not act that way. But don't you vote on this, he said, unless you make a pledge to love him the way Christ loved you. I will not have you vote to remove him from all positions unless you at the same time vote to give your life to help redeem him. Henry believed he doesn't have the right to criticize people unless they are willing to come alongside them and encourage them to become what God desires. So they agreed. And the next week, Henry went to this man and he said, Deacon, I'm the only pastor that you have, and I want to help you. And guided by the Holy Spirit, Henry asked him, can you say that you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul? Answering? And the man said, no. I fear him. I worship him. I serve him. But I can't say that I love him. Then Henry asked if he could let him walk with him until he could truly say that he loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he put his head down and he began to weep. He began to tell Henry that he grew up in a broken home where his dad never said anything good about him. He never heard his dad say that he loved him. He said, I don't even know what love is, and I don't know how to love others. About 6 months later, he knelt with Henry and cried out in tears, Lord, I love you. And then he began to walk in fellowship with God. All the symptoms of bitterness and anger fell away, and he became gentle and kind to everyone in the church. Changing and transforming through Christ is possible, dear friends. I hope you know that. Our ability to be peacemaker and hold the high ground is directly related to our capacity to live within the reputation of our family name, and to be completely, completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Our strength to resolve conflict comes from our unity as one body, one faith, one spirit, one Lord, and one God over all. This morning we're about to have the Lord's Supper. And it is in this that Jesus Christ died for us, to forgive us and to transform us into people of the way, His way. People who are peacemakers. Let us pray. Father God, in many ways we stray from the pathway that you have put before us. And in some cases we have added to conflict, caused more discord, more tension, more strife. We've allowed the enemy territory. And Father, we know that we have brought in those cases shame to the family name. So within all of that, we ask your forgiveness and your guidance. May the words of these passages and what has been shared this morning grow deep roots into our lives, that we may please you in everything and be the peacemakers that you wish. And I thank you, Lord, for those among us who have already gotten here to this place of being peacemakers in their lives. Bless them and enable their example to teach us. Strengthen them and all of us in order that we can be people of peace. And when people in this community of Hamilton County think of North County Bible Fellowship, they can say, that's the Christ-following Church of Peacemakers. All to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.